Let us turn now to our sermon text for this afternoon, to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. This is the same text that we considered this morning, and so we'll continue our exposition. But first, we'll read the entire chapter of Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Let's give careful attention to it. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May the Lord bless these readings and also the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear friends, we saw this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses sinners. This is a gospel for sinners. It provides a way of salvation for those who are lost and dying in their sins. Sometimes we throw around the term sin, but maybe you don't come from a highly churched background. And so our catechism speaks of sin as any want or any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In other words, whenever we disobey those laws that God has written on our hearts and revealed in his word, whenever we contradict them, whenever we fail to meet the obligations he's given us, in a host of ways, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's true for me, for every person in this place this afternoon. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says at one point that he calls himself the chief of sinners, that even the worst kinds of sinners, Paul was a blasphemer, Paul was a persecutor of the church, Paul would use physical violence to constrain professing Christians to seek to get them to blaspheme the name of their dear Savior. Paul was a legalist. He was a wicked man, a covetous man, and yet Christ had mercy upon him. this gospel that he preached, this gospel we just read about in Isaiah, is a gospel for sinners. Christ came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And sin, in terms of we think of the problem of sin, what are we thinking about? We're thinking, especially boys and girls, young people, when we talk about the problem of sin, there are really two main things. There is first the guilt of sin. When we sin, we become guilty. We become to the point where we deserve punishment from God, eternal pain and suffering and sorrow in hell. We are made liable to God's wrath and curse. And the guilt of sin is a great problem, because part of the issue when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned in the garden, when they sinned and incurred guilt, one of the punishments was spiritual death. And so the second problem of sin really flows, in a sense, from the first problem. We were given over to spiritual death in transgressions and sins, corruption of our nature, and enslavement to the power of sin. Enslavement to the power of sin. That's the second major problem of sin. So no gospel that only addresses guilt but doesn't also address freedom from bondage to the power of sin is any gospel at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is such that it proclaims a Savior who died to redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just the guilt, but the power, so that we're a people zealous for good works as well. The gospel gives us hope of a new heart, a new life, a new disposition, a new love, a new experience. And so Christ comes to bring these blessings through the preaching of his gospel. We saw this morning that the gospel comes as water to a thirsty sinner, bringing that ultimate deep down satisfaction that we all need. And if we're honest, even as an unconverted person this afternoon, if you're honest, you know you need something. You may not be looking in the right direction, but you're here, and the gospel provides that satisfaction. We saw that the gospel comes to poor sinners who don't have the capital, the righteousness to get into heaven, and yet heaven's gates are open wide by the perfect righteousness of Christ, imputed to the account of the believer. We saw that this gospel comes as an offer of grace to wasteful sinners who have been borrowing resources from the Lord from the moment of conception. The oxygen, the heartbeats, the food, the clothing, the wealth, the relationships, all the things in this life that we enjoy, who do they come from? They come from God, and there will be a day of reckoning. And we are in debt if we're not bought with the blood of Christ. And if you're a Christian this afternoon, you were bought with a price. And that's the gospel in effect in your life. The gospel also comes to weary sinners who are either wearying themselves in the pursuit of their own lust, eventually just becoming winded and tired and alienated and all of these things. Weary sinners in their own sin, and also weary sinners who have been entrapped in a system of legalistic religious bondage, thinking to somehow bridge the gap between God and man by their own religious moralism, their own external piety, their own attendance at church. You know, it was interesting on the way to services this morning. There was a lot of traffic by some of the churches that we passed, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it very well may be that maybe there's a lot more traffic today than there would be on other days, because you have people that are so engrossed in these external religious forms that they think, oh, if we go to church one or 2 days a year, that somehow God is reconciled to us. No, my friends, we saw that these forms of bondage are taken away, and Christ gives us true spiritual rest for our souls in him alone. And we saw that this is a gospel that comes to distracted sinners, to awaken us, to enliven us in order to pursue and grab hold of Christ himself for our salvation. We're going to continue in this chapter of the scriptures by noticing also that this gospel comes to uncertain sinners. It's a gospel for uncertain sinners. Now, we live in an uncertain day. We live in a day where things are so uncertain, we've become, as a culture, so familiar with uncertainty, we almost have gotten to the point where we embrace it. And there are people who are almost evangelistic in seeking to promote uncertainty. That they want to tell you just how uncertain they've become about religious things. And they come to us and they say, there's no real way to have an assurance of what is right or what is wrong. There's no way to know where you go when you die. And as I'm doing outreach in local communities in Michigan, you know, you knock on someone's door and you ask them questions to see where they're at with spiritual things and where they're going to go when they die. And it's like there's a comfort level with saying, I don't know, and in effect, I don't care. But there's no way to know. That's what the culture is telling us. Look at verses 3 and 4. The Lord says this, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, and this is, I believe, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, which we don't have time to really flesh that out. But behold, I have given him, that is the Messiah to come, for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And the world looks at that and says, that's ridiculous. The world looks at that certainty, that everlasting covenant, that once you grab hold of it, once it grabs hold of you, it's yours with assurance for all eternity. When the world looks at this idea of sure mercies of David, mercy of God that is sure, that is certain, that I can know in my own soul that I'm reconciled to God and I can know where I'm going when I pass from death into eternity. I can know this, these sure mercies which never fail, which are new every morning. The world looks at that and scoffs. The world looks at this idea of having a witness, a true testimony, one who can look you in the eye and speak the truth with confidence and tell you, this is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is false. This is heaven and this is hell. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to hell. The world scoffs at the idea of a leader, someone that you can follow, that you can know, if only I keep this person in view and follow him and be led by him, that he will lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that he will lead me to heaven, that he will not steer me in the wrong direction. And in fact, when I turn to the left or to the right, there will be that word behind me. This is the way, walk in it. The world scoffs at the idea of an infallible leader or a commander who can say that if you love me, keep my commandments. Who can speak of commandments that are absolute pictures of righteousness and the nature of God. The world scoffs at that. The world says, wouldn't that be special? Wouldn't that be nice if you could know where you're going when you die? Wouldn't it be great? But we can't know. And wouldn't it be great if we could know what was true and what was false? I mean, we could have an absolute knowledge of it, not just true for me or true for you, but what if we could know that? That would be splendid, but we can't. I mean, wake up. This is the real world. We're in the 21st century. Wake up to the reality. You can't know. You can't know where you're going when you die. Wouldn't it be great? You know, the pie in the sky, fairy tale, there's an inheritance laid up in heaven for you. Wouldn't that be special? That's what the world says. That's what they're saying. That's young people, if you're in college classes, you have an unconverted philosophy professor, these are the kinds of things that you're hearing. These are the kinds of challenges that are all over the internet. Atheists violently protesting, casual, nominal people. Sometimes they even attend church. Maybe they're down the road attending church somewhere. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're religious. But really, if push came to shove, you wouldn't confess that the Bible is absolutely true, that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. You don't have that certainty because the culture's telling you that you can't have it. They're saying, and perhaps you've interacted with someone in the workplace who tries to lead you down this path. You've shared Christ with them, and they've said, well, that's nice, but you can't know. You say, well, no, I do know. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's testified to me. No, you can't know. And you say, well, okay, I'll play your game. How do you know that you can't know? Well, I mean, look around you. I mean, you just can't know. Well how do you know that? Well, how can you question that? We're absolutely certain that you can't know anything. We're so certain that you can't be certain of anything in terms of religious knowledge, theological truth, or the life to come. We just know. My friends, you see the dogmatism. You see the inconsistency. How do you know that you can't know? See, they're already making assumptions and dogmatic declarations. And what we can say to them is, yes, we do know. You have no good reason to deny the possibility, indeed the reality of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have a Savior who stands before us in John chapter 14. And we read this passage. And it's an assurance that if you're this afternoon struggling with doubts, listen to these words of the Lord Jesus, this witness, this commander, this leader whom God has given to us in the gospel to give us certainty. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't listen to those naysayers, scoffers. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God," and I hope you do. I hope you do. Life doesn't make sense without the existence of God. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus says, "There, I am the faithful witness, the true faithful witness, and I've come to you to tell you there's a life to come. There's a heaven. And you can be reconciled to God, and I can go and prepare a place for you. Do you believe me? Or would you look into the face of the Son of God and call him a liar? And say that the Son of God speaking to you in this text, who says, if it were not so, don't you trust me? Don't you think I would have told you otherwise? Don't you believe that you can trust every word in this book?" And you look at him and you call him a perjurer. My friend, when you stand before him on Judgment Day, how ashamed you will be to have looked into the face of Jesus Christ and his promises and have said, "No, I won't believe you. You're telling a lie. You're perjuring yourself." My friends, the gospel offers us certainty, assurance, and all the rich fullness of joy that comes with it. To say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." What a glorious confession to make. To say with Paul, "I know the one in whom I have believed." Do you know the one in whom you have believed? This gospel offers you pardon, and it offers you through communion with God, through his work in your life, through a sight of his promises, so many ways to gain an absolute full assurance of where you will go when you die. The end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 27 and verse 62, it says, "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is arisen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, and it goes on, he gave them a watch, a group of soldiers, to guard the tomb of Christ. Now listen to me. You see how they're trying, you see how the enemies of Christ in this passage are putting him forth as a deceiver. He said this, but you can't trust him. You are joining forces with them when you do not accept his testimony concerning himself. And you notice here, those that reject Christ's testimony, they're not so sure of themselves after all, are they? Even about their doubts as to his resurrection. Why do you need soldiers to guard the tomb? Why do you need soldiers to guard the tomb if you're so sure that he's a deceiver? You see, even the skeptical world betrays at times that it doubts its own doubts and has misgivings about its skepticism. But we must come to Christ and find true certainty. In addition, the gospel is for estranged sinners. The gospel comes as a message to those who are alienated from the life of God, who are without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, strangers to the covenants of promise. And you can see this in verses 5 and 6 of our text. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. If you've come into this assembly today and you are not in a loving, spiritual marriage relationship with Christ, you know him, and you count all other things as rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing him as your Savior, your Lord, your prophet, your priest, and your King. My dear friend, you are estranged from God. You've been estranged from the womb. And the reality is that this gospel comes to you and says that it is a message that is to be proclaimed directly to someone just like you, those whom the Lord does not know. Speaking here, I believe, in verse 5 of Christ, who was mentioned earlier as the greater David, the witness. Behold, Christ will call a nation through his church, through the ministry of the gospel, but he will call whom? Those whom he doesn't know, those with whom he does not currently have a relationship, those that do not know him. And notice they're not just tiptoeing over, they're running to him because there's a burden. There's a desire to pursue him, to love him, to run with him, and to live for him. And we're told here that he is the Holy One of Israel. Now, that can be an intimidating thing. And if you recognize your own sinfulness, your own defilement in the sight of God, your own guilt and enslavement to sin, isn't there a temptation to say, well, how could I possibly run and embrace the Holy One of Israel? It's like Peter, who said in Luke 5, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. There's a temptation to hold back, to not run to Christ, to not embrace him because he's so holy. But notice the command, seek ye the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There's an urgency for you, my friend, right here, right now, to call upon his name, to seek him. He's promised to be present here in a special way. And this may be the last time the Spirit strives with your soul, calling you in this way ever again. The Lord may, after this afternoon, after your rejection of the gospel today, may simply say, have it your way, and back off, and allow you to continue on your current path, estranged from him. But that's not what's happening at this moment, we would hope. At this moment, Christ, by his Spirit, by his word, is calling you to seek him. And some of us may gravitate more or less to different genres, different types of passages in the Word of God, but I think the narratives of Scripture are so helpful for us because they give us examples. Here we have a command from Isaiah, from the Lord, but there are examples of exactly what God is calling us to do in this passage. And one such example is in Mark chapter 1, verse 39 and following. We're told here of Christ that he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So Jesus comes to Galilee. He comes near to these cities, these synagogues, worship services, perhaps in a certain sense similar to what we're doing right now. He comes near and he's preaching and teaching in these towns. And who knows when he'll be back? I mean, he's drawn near today. Maybe he'll go somewhere else. Who knows if he came back to this particular town, this particular synagogue, ever again, and yet he draws near. And we're told that there came a leper to him. Who's more estranged? Who's more defiled than a leper? Who would have more of a temptation to say, no, I'm not going to come near to the Savior. I'm not going to run to this Holy One of Israel. Who would have more temptation than a leper who is literally estranged, unable to come into the temple courts and worship God in that way? He's cut off from society and, in a sense, from the church and many of her privileges. This leper, who no doubt was like the rest of us, conceived and born in sin and conscious of guilt as well spiritually. But there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him. And this would have been completely against cultural custom. He's not just pushing the envelope. He's running through the restraints. Whatever restraints existed, he was running through the crowds. This was not a kosher thing to do. And there, we're told, he beseeched him, and he was saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's all. That's all the Lord is calling you to do this afternoon. To run to Jesus Christ in his word and through prayer and say, if you will, if you desire it, you have the power to make me clean, to cleanse me of my filth, to cleanse me of my sin, to cleanse my heart of all my attachments to idolatry, and to sanctify me day by day and ultimately bring me to glory. You have the power to cleanse me and to forgive me of all my sin. But the question is, will he do it? Is Christ disposed to save sinners when they call upon him for salvation? Well, Mark, gloriously, graciously, under inspiration, records this verse in verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Is there any doubt in your heart that if you came to Christ and called upon his name today in the same way, in true faith and reliance and worshipfulness, if you came to Christ in the same way and bowed before him and said, if you will, make me clean, you have the power, do you think he would not be moved with compassion for you? We worship a Savior who is more desirous to bestow mercy and compassion than we as sinful, unbelieving human beings are to approach and receive it. He is a compassionate Savior who reconciles estranged sinners to God. Seek him while he may be found. Well, we also notice here that this gospel is for wayward sinners. Verse 7, wayward sinners, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This gospel comes to you this afternoon as a gospel that addresses the wayward sinner. And you might say, well, what's that talking about? Well, it's referring to your way of thinking, your way of speaking, your way of living, your manner of life. As we've said numerous times this Lord's Day, we fall short of the glory of God in countless ways. And the path that we choose by nature, the path perhaps that you've chosen, is the wrong path. You say, well, I don't think it's the wrong path. I think it's the right path. And in fact, that's why I chose it, because it makes so much sense to me. When I look at it, it's right in my eyes. And yet, my friends, the Bible is very clear. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end thereof is destruction. You see, the sinfulness that has creeped into your thoughts, that has grown up in your thoughts from infancy until now, has caused you to desire the wrong things. It has caused you to hate the Lord and his righteousness, and to love death. You don't think it's death, but the Bible says it is death. Wake up and recognize that you are on the wrong path, and you need to be restored to the good way, to the old paths where the good way is, so that you too can have rest for your soul. You're wayward in every respect. And you say, well, how am I wayward? I mean, am I really wicked? The word wicked is used, and sometimes we think, okay, wickedness refers to certain people that have committed crimes that our culture says, well, nobody could be forgiven of this or that sin. And the reality is, all who call upon the name of the Lord, the blood of Christ cleanses them from all sin, even the sins that are politically incorrect, even the ones that people say no one could be forgiven of that sin. Yes, my friends, there's hope for all of us. But sometimes if we haven't committed a particular scandalous sin, we might say, well, I'm certainly not wicked. And yet, in Psalm 10, we find a very convicting verse. Psalm 10 and verse 5 speaks of, in verse 4, of the wicked. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Now, what that's saying is that if we are prideful, we're wicked. There's no way to get around that. Who among us has not had given a prideful look to another person? Children, when your brother or sister is being reprimanded by one of your parents, have you ever looked at them and smiled proudly in a self-righteous way, taking some pleasure in the fact that they're getting in trouble and you're not? As adults, we do things like this, perhaps not obvious outwardly, but the Lord knows our hearts. We do these things all the time. And the Bible says that's wicked. And if you think that way, if you speak in a prideful way, if you act in a prideful way, if you do good things to enhance your own reputation and pride, you are a wicked person, according to the Word of God. If you are mindful only of earthly things, if your God is your belly, if your chief pursuit is earthly blessing, and it may be that you somehow weaved that into your religious life and you're like those in John 6 who wanted to make Christ their king because they wanted the bread multiplied. But in reality, it's self-serving, it's self-centered, it's self-righteous, and it is wicked, it is wayward, and it leads to perdition. As Paul says, if your God is your belly, then your end is destruction. You're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, I'm weeping over you. That's the kind of gospel this is. It's speaking to you. And in Isaiah 53, we're told something that ought to give us great hope as we look at our own waywardness of heart and life. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died to save wayward sheep. He died to save wayward sheep, and if you put your trust in him, then he is your good shepherd, and he has laid down his life for all of his sheep, and he holds you in the palm of his hand to give you assurance of everlasting life that no one can snatch you out of his hand. But you must come to him. You must forsake your way and pursue his way. You see, repentance, when we speak of repentance, what we're really saying is, first of all, you need to think again. You need to rethink all that you've thought about yourself, all that you've thought about what's right and wrong, what you've thought about the Bible, what you've thought about Christ, what you've thought about the church all these years. All of the bitterness perhaps you've had toward religious people, whatever it is, you need to think again. You need to rethink the thoughts you've been having. You need to think again, and then you need to change your mind. Listen and consider this gospel. Think again, reconsider it, and then change your mind. And let the gospel direct your thoughts and your words and your actions so that you recognize that Christ himself and everything he's commanded and everything he stands for and everything he's revealed, that is what is desirable. That is what is glorious. And you turn from yourself, your sin, and Satan, and the world, and you turn toward Christ and pursue him as your head, as your husband, as your lover, the lover of your soul. I am my beloved's and he is mine. That is the relationship you're pursuing. Discard all these other things. As it says in Psalm 45, Christ finds it beautiful and attractive in his bride that she forsakes her father's house. She forsakes her relationships and cuts ties with worldly thinking and worldly practice, and repents and embraces him. This gospel is for wayward sinners. It's also for misguided sinners. Misguided sinners. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's sadly in our day, really throughout history, it's always been a problem, but especially in our day, there is so much misinformation. So many, and perhaps you today, are misguided about God, about his word. They're misguided, especially about the character of God himself. Here, we're told that the Lord says, my thoughts, you ought not to equate my thoughts with your thoughts. You ought not to equate my ways with your ways. In today's terminology, we call this humanism. Man is the measure of all things. How do I know what God's love is? Well, I think of human love in my own experience. How do I know what God's righteousness is? Well, I think of human righteousness. And what we do is we bring God down to our level, and we do it in a number of ways. We have low thoughts of God's holiness and justice. We're like those in Psalm 50 who are committing all of these sins and yet performing religious works of duty and yet all the while thinking that God is very much like ourselves. We don't have a problem with the sins we're committing, therefore God won't have a problem with the sins that we're committing. We don't have a problem. It looks good to us. It must be okay for God. And you know, so many people evaluate and reject or twist the gospel by bringing God down to their own level. But I don't think that's what this text is actually saying. I don't think it's speaking specifically of bringing God's justice and holiness down to our level, though that's an application. I think the primary emphasis here is when we have low thoughts of God's mercy. There is a temptation, and Satan, this is one of the oldest tricks in his book, to get you to not come to Christ because you have low thoughts of the mercy of God in Christ that is offered to you in the gospel. Low thoughts of his mercy. In Psalm 103, verse 11, there's a fascinating statement that sometimes we overlook. And when we're singing the psalms, sometimes we get distracted and perhaps it just goes right past us. But it says this: "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." What this is saying is that your conception of God's mercy, and let me even say that if we took the most mature believer in this auditorium right now, that person's conception of God's mercy is almost a speck compared to the great immensity of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll see these, maybe a video on YouTube or something, where they show the United States of America, or the North American continent, and then they'll pan out and show the whole globe, and you see how small things are in our own continent compared to the rest of the globe. And then they'll pan out and show how small the earth is within the context of the solar system and in connection, you know, in comparison to the sun. And then they'll span out and show the comparison between our solar system, our piddly little, at least size-wise, certainly, solar system compared to the great expanse. And by that time, you know, they're telling you there are millions and millions of galaxies, and you're so overwhelmed at just how small this planet is compared to the great vast expanse that God created. But it's just like that. The Lord's saying it's just like that. If you compare planet Earth with the galaxy, with the universe, that's the comparison between what we know of the mercy of God, what we've experienced, and what there is to experience, because it's an infinite, infinite mercy that transcends even the universe and the heavens above us. And so don't think that there's not mercy to cover your sins. Don't think, dear believer, that there's not mercy to pardon you afresh by the blood of Christ sprinkled upon your conscience. Don't think that, because it's not true, it's a lie. God's mercy is far beyond what you've ever imagined. And for all eternity, we will be drinking deeply of the mercy of God, and it will never be exhausted. It will never be fully experienced. That's how merciful the Lord is. So don't be misguided with low thoughts of God's mercy. Don't even be like the prodigal who said on his way back to the father's house, showing a good measure of humility. I think there's some redeeming qualities there. But he says on his way back to the father's house that he's not worthy even to be welcomed back as a son. And so he'll just be a slave. In a sense, there's some good humility there. But the point is, don't have low thoughts of God's desire to bring you in and make you a child of his own and bestow on you all the rights and privileges and love that go with it. The unsearchable riches of Christ are available to us because Christ purchased them for us at the cross. Well, finally, the gospel comes to cursed sinners, and I'll try to be brief. The gospel comes to cursed sinners. We're told in the book of Genesis that when man sinned, one of the curses was thorns and thistles sprouted up out of the ground, and by the sweat of his face he was to eat bread. And so God cursed the earth. And in a similar way, the Bible describes those who have sat under the preaching of the gospel week and after week after week, and yet have not been saved by it. The summer has ended, and we are not saved. The seasons of the church life go on and on. Sermons are preached, and you're in the pew, and you're still not saved, and you haven't responded to Christ and embraced him. And we're told in Hebrews 6 that the earth, the land which drinks deeply of those gospel blessings and which bears thorns and thistles, is to be cursed. My dear friend, the gospel comes to you in your cursed condition and says, today there is hope. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. My friends, when the word of God comes and it comes into your soul, and it takes residence, and the Spirit adds his blessing, it causes the desert of your soul to bear fruit, to spring forth with beautiful plants and trees. And there's a flourishing that we see described in this text, that your life, you're now like a tree planted by streams of waters. And you bear fruit in season, and your leaves never fade. That's the life that this gospel can bring into your life. And with that comes a measure of liberty. You shall go out with joy. You've been in bondage to sin, but Christ has come to take away the shackles, to say, unhand him, to say, leave her alone, and to take you out of bondage and lead you forth in joy and in peace and in rejoicing. There's a fruitfulness. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Rather than the thoughts and words and works of the flesh and of sin, those thorns and thistles that have been springing up out of your life, that root of bitterness which is growing up and defiling many around you, even in your family, in your home, that can all be changed. It can be uprooted, and a seed of the gospel can be planted deep within your soul, and now fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, can come forth in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of these graces which will cause others to not even recognize you anymore. So fruitful will you be. I mean, that's what would happen if in Death Valley all of a sudden there was these sorts of things were happening. Nobody would recognize it. That's what it is to be a Christian. And all of it is secure. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The Lord says, I will stamp my name upon you as my child, and no one will ever expunge it. I have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity, and I will own you. I will claim you. And that's something you can experience here and now through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your soul as you believe in Christ and as you put your trust in him. He offers this to you. In Revelation 3:12, we're told, and I will write upon him my new name. The Lord will write upon you his new name. The end of Revelation, we're told, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Do you desire to see the face of Christ? Not just in the Gospels, not just in the Word, but face to face, to look upon him, and then to dwell with him forever, with his name stamped upon your soul. And you get to that point in heaven where you reflect, you think, I can't believe there was ever a time when I didn't know what his face looked like. I can't believe there was ever a time when I didn't know my Savior's appearance in human flesh. And yet we will get to that time, my friends. We will hardly remember the experience that we have now when faith is turned to sight. Seek the Lord, my friend. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are the God who saves. You are a God of mercy and grace. And we are weak and we are unable even to put out our own hand by our own strength and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to do it, but by nature we can't. And so at this time we do call upon your name that you would sovereignly work to enable us, that you would grant new hearts to those who need them, that you would grant a fresh experience of assurance in Christ Jesus to those who are lacking it, that you would bring in love a chastisement and ultimately a restoration to those who are needing that as well. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.